Thanks, guys. We really appreciate it. You may be seated. My name is Grant. I am a pastor here at New Song Church, and it's my privilege to bring the word this morning as we continue our journey through the book of James in the New Testament. If you have a Bible and you want to turn to James, we're going to be in chapter 2 and verses 14 to 26. Before we go there, we're going to pray together, as we have been doing this new year, and we'll continue to do so. This year, we really want to press into both the privilege and the calling and the gift that is prayer. And so we do that together this morning. If you are someone who engages in prayer in your life, then join your heart with mine as we come to the Lord with our prayers this morning. Father God, creator, sustainer, and the one who calls us to recognize you and depend upon your presence and your power, to surrender our lives, to quit running, quit fighting, quit hiding, and step into your glorious light, to be counted and named among your children, and to join together with others to see healing and redemption take place in our lives and the lives of those around us. And this week we come to you with our joys and our burdens, our victories and our failures. We pray for the sick among us, those who are sick in body, mind, soul, spirit. You are the healer, and we come in our weakness seeking your strength. Heal us in the ways that you know that we need to be healed. Give us patience to wait on your healing, and let our challenging circumstances change us and mature us and cause us to depend on you and one another more deeply each day. We pray for the communities that surround our place of worship and gathering. We pray for the other churches that are gathering this morning and whose people bear witness to you each day. Grow us all up into the ways of Jesus so that when people encounter your people, they might see and hear and meet you in us all in genuine and beneficial ways. We pray for Charter Oak Mobile Home Park and those who live there. Show us how to care for our neighbors. We pray for San Dimas High School and Lone Hill Middle School and the teachers and students and the other schools in our areas where we live, where we work. We pray for Life Pacific University and all the students and staff there. Show yourself to them in all of the daily tasks that they have. We pray for the streets where we live and the neighbors who live next door and across the street from each one of us. Give us opportunities to offer hospitality and kindness to them. And give us opportunities to tell about you by our words and our actions. We pray for governments and all aspects of law and political institutions. Lead those who lead to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. And we affirm this morning together that because of the radical, eternally active life, grace, and power of Jesus, God, you are truly just and faithful in forgiving us our sin and holding us in a pattern of relationship with yourself and with one another. God, you are the one who makes a way when there seems to be no way forward. We offer our minds and hearts and hands and feet to you this morning, trusting that you accept us fully because of Jesus. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. So, I think if any one of us are paying attention to what's happening in our world, today, January 2020, we're in the midst of some challenging times. There's so many crazy, threatening, possibly frightening events and possibilities in our world. And, you know, it doesn't take much of a step into our neighborhoods and into our world to see there's a lot of darkness, a lot of people wandering lost or caught up in the endless and futile accumulation of material possessions that don't seem to really give them any benefit eventually at all. But I'm really convinced that when times are challenging and when the darkness is dark, the opportunity for the people of Jesus is so unique and so fruitful. You know, when the dark is dark, the light shines ever brighter. So when people complain about the culture, complain about society, whatever, my first thought is always, but the church and Christ, the Holy Spirit, hallelujah that we're here in such a time as this. Because it's easy to get defeated and start to gripe and complain, and I've done it myself, but my response now is to say, Yeah, but God's here. And the darker the darkness, the brighter the light. And the more people will see it when they see it, recognize it as being something different. Where there is conflict, the Jesus people, which is what we're called to be, can share the good news about a God who breaks the spear and shatters the bow, who calls all people to peace, and who can provide us what we need so we don't have to fight with others to get what they have for ourselves. That's a big picture thing, isn't it? Even globally, so much of the conflict is about getting what we want and having to revert to violence to do it. And where it's a broken world, war almost seems inevitable. And at times there's a just need for that kind of thing, but much of it is just human brokenness. But there's a God who says, I will meet your needs if you'll turn to me. When people are confused about their basic human identity and their place in the universe, the Jesus people can point to a God who brings purpose and meaning to life and who's able to form every one of us into the fully human, fully unique person that we were made to be if we'll listen to his voice about who he says we are. When communities are divided and isolation and loneliness are the norm, the Jesus people step across the road with welcome and hospitality. When people live their lives according to a fear of not having enough or marked by a fear of death, Jesus' people point to a God of hope and life and provision and plenty. These are challenging times for sure, but they are our times and are filled with opportunities every single day for God's people to demonstrate in practical ways his love and power and presence in our world. And James is very concerned about his times and very concerned about making sure that the people to whom he is writing understand the opportunities that will every day pass away into a new day, and we don't want to miss them. He wants them to be present fully in their world with all the challenges that they faced in the dark times. And what he really is concerned about, and we're going to talk about this morning, is that what we say we believe about God, that which we affirm and say, I believe this, how does that correspond to how we actually live as a consequence of that belief? He's talking about faith and works. I believe, therefore I live, I do. And the early Christians seem to understand that believing in this particular God, Jesus Christ, would lead to certain behavior. They lived in a harsh world in many ways. I always think back in those days when there was no penicillin and no anesthetic, even those two things alone, man, is a terrifying place to live. And it was a hard world. But they had encountered God in Jesus Christ, and it shaped how they now lived in so many ways. They would take in abandoned children. There was things, even today in this world, sometimes when a child is unwanted, we can't afford to keep them, whatever. They actually would take and expose children into the elements, leave them in the woods, that kind of thing. And Christians were known to actually be watching out for that kind of thing. They would take the child and raise them as their own. They would welcome strangers with hospitality and care. That's still in the Middle East. Many cultures there still have this thing. Hospitality is primary. If some stranger comes into your town, you welcome them and you feed them. And the Christians are at the forefront of that. They provided for widows and orphans who had no means of supporting themselves or paying back their benefactors, and who are vulnerable to exploitation and violence. And the Christians were known. And James mentions that true religion that God accepts is caring for orphans and widows in their distress. And in times of disease, the Christians were the ones who would go and nurse people with all kinds of terrible ailments, even to the risk of becoming infected themselves. So very early on, there was a clear sense that what I believe should change how I live. And it's in accordance with who Jesus was, the things that he did, and what was happening to change them. So this morning, we're going to read this little passage, because apparently, there were also, at that time, not everyone was perfect in the early church. Can you believe that? There were people who weren't actually doing this, and James, in his letter, wants them to understand that this is so essential. It seems so simple, I believe, therefore I do, but actually there's a big disconnect often between saying I believe something and actually living according to that. So I'm going to ask someone to read our text this morning. Who's a good reader here this morning? I'm just going to pick on somebody. I'm going to pick on Daniel. Can I pick on you, Daniel? Could you read this text tomorrow? It's on the screen and just... you can stand or sit. You can, yeah.
What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead on. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did, when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Yeah, man. Thanks, Daniel. Appreciate it. Sorry for jumping on you, but I have great confidence in you. So, so he's writing this to the church and saying it's quite a strong message. So apparently there was a lot of people who said they believed and did not seem to have consequent action coming as a result of that. And there's always been a kind of tension between faith and works in the Christian church. And there's been times when the church is very heavy. And still to this day, you can find whole groups of Christians who are very strong in the intellectual side of faith, or even just what you'd call the spiritual side. Careful to encourage belief. That's the number one thing to do. In fact, sometimes they're called so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. That's what their detractors would say about them. It's all about what you believe, making sure you can affirm the right creeds and things. And there's another whole section of people through various times in church history who've been more about what we do. And it leads to being called the social gospel, which has a bad name. But really, social gospel is just saying that the gospel should affect how we live in society, and society, things that are unjust in society, Christians should have a part to play in seeking to address those injustices. We at New Song believe that faith and deeds and action are equally essential to who we are called to be as well-rounded followers of Jesus. They are essential. Rich Mullins, who's one of my favorite old artists, you know, a lot of the music from the 80s, Christian music, is pretty cheesy. And Rich has some cheesy moments. But what is the saving grace is his words are so fantastic that he just nails things. He brings me to tears sometimes because he understood the dark night of the soul and the beauty of grace and the brokenness of the human condition and the radical nature of the love of God. But he wrote this song called Screen Door and about faith and works. And the lyrics said, it's about as useless as a screen door in a submarine. Faith without works, baby, it just ain't happening. One is your left hand, one is your right. It'll take two strong arms to hold on tight. And it's just saying, like, if you say you have faith but you have no works, this is kind of like a screen door in a submarine. It's rather useless and will ultimately shipwreck your faith. So in today's text, James considers his own contemporary church and perhaps a lack of action, asks a serious question about faith that does not result in action or works. And it's one that we should ponder, and it's this. He says, can this faith, this type of faith, save anyone? Can this type of faith save anyone? So what does save mean? It's really important that we kind of define our terms. Does faith without action get us into heaven? Can it do that? It's actually much broader than that. The word save has become narrowed down to such a degree that often we think in church that being saved is simply that I've confessed my sins and I will go to heaven when I die. But it begs the question, what about the time between now and that day? But also, it actually minimizes the radical nature of the redemption of Jesus Christ for all of creation, there is actually no end. You can't categorize or quantify or enumerate by check the boxes of what salvation means in the scheme of Jesus's work. It involves so much, a multitude of aspects: healing, restoration and reconciliation of communities, broken relationships, changed lives, manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, hope, patience, goodness, self-control, actually a whole redemption of creation itself. And so James is saying something hugely important. Can such a faith save? Can it actually be part of this redemptive work in the world? And the church is meant to be a focal point for that work. If you have faith, you say you believe, but yet there is no consequent action deriving from that. Can it save anyone? Can it be part of God's redemptive work in the world? So he asked that question, but not only does the Holy Spirit, speaking through James, want us to understand the pointlessness of an actionless faith, he also wants us to realize the incredible power that is ours when our beliefs actually lead to action in the world. And how the way God takes those actions and uses them to transform not only us, but those around us. And he wants us to understand how these work together. It's really interesting. James, I think John Brainerd and Peter had been talking recently about Martin Luther, who was a reformer back in the day, one of the great Reformation giants, right? And he really hated this book, James, because he thought it went against grace. Because that was a really powerful thing for him, because he had been raised in the Roman Catholic Church at that time. He was a monk, and he worked so hard to become perfect. He said, if anyone by monkery could have been perfect, it was me, right? He actually engaged even whacking himself with a whip and everything to try and kind of kill the flesh and be holy. And he was so sick of this that one day he discovered in Scripture the concept of grace, that through Christ he had been forgiven. And so he didn't like this whole thing about works. He was focusing too much on what we do. But this is interesting. He also didn't like the fact that this doesn't talk about Jesus Christ much. James, if you read, there's only twice where Jesus is mentioned. But interestingly enough, the two times where Jesus is mentioned in James, there's a human connection with it. In light of Jesus, what is a person? The first one in 1:1 is servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2:1 is believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's just interesting in the concept of faith and works, that the two times Jesus is mentioned, we are servants and believers. We are the ones who believe, therefore we serve. Really struck me. So I hope this morning we can catch a vision for how simple actions that arise from what we believe about God might gain a stronger foothold in our understanding in our lives. And so James, to illustrate this thing, he gives us four examples. Two of them are negative. Talking to the question, can such a faith save anyone? The first two are negative. They're saying no. This is not going to work. And the second two are positive. The first one is just a simple example. It's actually an analogy, talking about a brother or a sister in need, And there are no end of brothers and sisters in need. This is applicable to any situation. But apparently, so he says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and warm food, and you say to them, "Go in peace." You don't do anything about their needs. What good is it? So there's an analogy. He says, in the same way, that's how we know it's an analogy, because it says, in the same way. So this is like that. Let me see. So you've got, imagine this. He's saying, imagine there's one of your brothers and sisters, someone who's with you on this journey. They're faith-filled people, and they don't have anything to eat, and they have no clothing. They are shivering and hungry. And in response to their very clear crisis, the maximum that you do is to breathe air out of your vocal cords and make sounds that in your common language indicate that you wish them no harm. In fact, you wish them the opposite of harm. You wish for them warmth and nourishment, but physically that is all you do. A flutter of your vocal cords and a movement of sound through the air that their ears perceive as words of well-wishing. And that's all you do. And they stand there in front of you, shivering and hungry. You simply flutter your vocal cords. What's James saying? We have a saying for it: talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. I had another saying I found, but I can't say it in the church. Well, maybe not yet. Maybe next year. So he has a rhetorical question. What good is it? What good is it? And the answer obviously is none at all. Obviously, it's ridiculous. And he says, so in the same way, faith without action is also cheap. It's not in any way costly to us. It's pretty much, it has no weight in the world in terms of what God would call us to be. It's dead, he says. It's no faith at all. Faith is apparently easier, like saying something nice to somebody is easier and acting from it is harder. So in answer to James's question, can this kind of faith save anyone? The answer is no. Just how, you know, think how ridiculous it is to stand in front of a needy person and say, I wish you well. Go be warm, be well fed, and do nothing. Good intentions and warm feelings don't enact anything in the world, James is saying. And neither does faith without any action. Second example is the demons who believe. He says, you believe there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. And what is he saying here? I think he's saying that belief is only true faith when our response to it is in alignment with the character and the purpose of the one in whom we believe, that we recognize God's goodness and it causes us to act from that. Even more convicting, though, it might be interesting, because he says, suppose you have a brother or sister in need, and you just say, be well, be warm, be fed, goodbye. Then you talk about the demons, they believe, but they actually do something, though. They actually shudder. There's actually a movement involved. It's like, at least the demons have some physical response to their belief, even if it's just to back away in fear from the glorious light of a God who is one. Whereas the ones to whom James is talking, perhaps no reaction at all to the God of all creation. He's merely a concept without consequences. We say we believe, and if it doesn't result in anything, yeah, the demons believe, so you've got that in common with them. Good job, what's next, right? It's not like when someone compares you to someone that you don't find very favorable. You're like, you really remind me of your father or something. I'm not saying my father's unfavorable, but, or you know, whatever that kind of thing, you get compared to something, you're like, I'm nothing like that person. But these things now on Snapchat, on Instagram, where you do the thing and it says, what Disney character are you? And I've seen so many people do it and it spins around and it's like, it's the piglet from Lion King. It's the pig from Lion King. And you see their face like, oh, I was kind of hoping to be someone more cool. But James is basically saying, okay, at the point at which you believe, yet nothing happens, you're just like the demons as far as you've gone that far. But they at least respond. They respond to the glory of God by shuddering, right? What do you do in response? What do we do in response? This is hard stuff. James is a bit of a jerk, but I appreciate him. Because I need often a jerk who loves me to come into my life and say, what you're doing is not, it's just not working. Rich Mullins was like that too. So number three is Abraham. Example number three is Abraham. He uses this, and he's writing to Jewish people. So for them, this is a really big deal. Abraham, what about him? And he says, you foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? So he's saying, okay, evidence, let's bring it. Evidence from your own past, your own heritage, your own scripture, your person that you'd point to say, this is the reason why I have, the Pharisee did that all the time. We have Abraham's our father. And Jesus all the time retorted, well, you don't do what Abraham says and you don't do what I say. So that's of no consequence at all. Abraham's called God's friend. So he's getting evidence. Evidence of what? Evidence that faith without deeds is useless, is what he says. So James is saying, here's the principle I'm talking about, lived out in a human life, one that is familiar to you. You know the story of Abraham. Many of us here maybe don't know the story of Abraham, but I'm going to share that a little bit so we can understand some of the context. And James, I think, you know, he's very, he's kind of a strong kind of a guy. He picks like the strongest example of Abraham's life to talk about faith. And it was when he was going to offer his son Isaac on the altar as a sacrifice, which God had asked him to do. But this was not his first encounter with God. Abraham had many encounters with God, which invited him to a belief and action process. Way back at the beginning, It simply says that God said to Abraham, go to a land that I will show you. And Abraham did. He went. He was captivated somehow by this, the truthfulness or the rightness of the message that he had received, however he received that, and he went. He left his family, he left the gods of his land, and he took what he owned, and he went off and traveled to the land that God would show him, which he didn't really know what it was yet either. That takes some faith. But he put feet to it, and he went. Well, then, you know, he became someone who God kind of communed with, and God told him that one day he would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as numerous as the sand on the shore. And he said that, you know, Abraham's like, I don't have any kids for this to happen. That's not really going to happen, God, unless just some kind of like, unless a stork, you know, will fly by my tent and drop a little baby. And of course, then they got older and older and older. Him and his wife, Sarah, became way past childbearing age. And it says, but apparently Abraham still somewhat believed. We'll talk about the parts where he didn't believe in a minute. But eventually this son was born, this son, Isaac, and he was this promised son through whom would come not only such descendants, but actually the kind of salvation, God's work will come through him to bring the world into the saving place. But then God, one day, Abraham was told to take his son and climb up the mountain and sacrifice his son. And he did. He took his son. And at one point, he was about to do this terrible deed, and an angel stopped him. And then there was a ram stuck in a thicket, and that was the sacrifice to take. You know, and there's a lot you can unpack in there, how it kind of points to Jesus and things. But in Hebrews, the writer kind of sums it up and says, it was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son Isaac, even though God had told him, your descendants will come from Isaac. Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. So like I said, that was not Abraham's first rodeo of faith and works with God, but he had come to such a point in his relationship by doing what he believed and living in correspondence to that, that at that point it just seemed like no problem that as little sense as this made that God would make a way for this to continue being true, what he had promised. So let's break down the principles. So God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham trusted God. He had faith. He acted in accordance with that trust, even though it seemed at the time not to make any sense. His trust was proven to be genuine and well-founded. The story says his trust was made complete. His faith was made complete by his actions. His faith and his work together to bring about his own maturity as a person of faith. And not only that, but then the story of God continued through the faithful, trusting action of Abraham. So what can we learn from Abraham? I think it's really important to realize that if you read the full story of Abraham and his friendship with God, that it wasn't really in the big miraculous acts of faith that Abraham was used by God. It was in the simplest of daily obediences, simple stuff. And we often overlook that. We look at the miraculous things in the Bible and forget to see the times when Abraham was simply acting out of the character of God in his own life and it was being reflected. For example, simply moving to a new place to live. God said, go, move. That doesn't seem that radical at the time. But if you trace what happened from the fact that he obeyed God and he went, not knowing where he was going and ended up where he ended up and what happened to continue the redemptive work of God in the world, it's quite remarkable from a simple decision of obedience, putting feet to faith. He offered hospitality to some strangers one day and had made them a meal around the whole Sodom and Gomorrah area time of his life, seeking to free a relative from captivity. His relative, come on, what's his name again? Got captured. Lot. Yeah, rescuing Lot and also seeking to arrange a marriage for his son. Just simple stuff. It was in those times of simply obedience in things that aren't that dramatic that actually the story continued to move forward. The second thing is he didn't always trust God. Lest we think that Abraham was a perfect man, there were times when his faith did not result in action at all. In fact, the opposite was true. We've talked about the opposite of faith not being unbelief, but being fear. There was a lot of fear in Abraham's life. And also a desire to help God out. Do we ever do that? Help, you know? You promised this, God, it's not working. Let me help you here. Just watch me work, God. Watch me work. actually the pregnancy was not happening, so Abraham took his wife's maidservant and they made a baby. And that had all sorts of other consequences in the world as well. When he felt he was, they went to Egypt and he felt he was in danger from the Egyptian king. He pretended to be his wife's brother. And actually the king of Egypt almost took Sarah as his person, and that was going to have disastrous results. But the thing is, even in the midst of his unbelief and his inability to do it, God's plan still continued. But the remarkable thing is, his disobedience didn't prevent the plans of God. All they simply did was cause him to take some detours and have some more difficult times. But yet, the simplest obediences that he did do when he took his faith and he actually let them be in his actions were profoundly effective in the world for this plan of salvation that God had. That's wonderful. That's grace. But the times when he did not obey, God was ahead of him. God understood that he's a frail human being with fear in his heart. But also there were times when Abraham obeyed. And those were huge moments. And I think we can learn from that. We don't have to be perfect in this. But the desire is that we say, yeah, I have heard you, God. I will do something. I will obey. Romans 4:8 says about Abraham, even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping, believing that he would become the father of many nations. For God had said to him, that's how many descendants you will have. Have you had a promise from God in your life ever that you know it was from God and it has not yet come to pass? And I would encourage you to think about Abraham. Even when there seemed no hope, Abraham kept hoping, believing that he would be an heir. And sometimes there's things that are red herrings. I know there's kind of like prophesying over people. I've heard people have kind of words of this is going to happen. And they're always really flattering. You know, like you're going to have the biggest ministry in the whole world. You're going to be preaching to thousands of people by your time you're 35, whatever. I never hear people say, you're going to have a horrible, horrible life. It's going to be dreadful. You're going to suffer, you know. But there are times I know when we receive something, we think there's a promise. There's something in my heart that is burning for some passion or direction or movement, and I don't see it happening. To continue to hope and believe and keep acting along lines of what you know is true. And God will bring it to pass. So can such a faith save? And resoundingly, yes. A broken, faltering, imperfect faith that does indeed lead to actions can save not just the person, but in the sense of redemption of those around. And Abraham was a big mover in that. Even the very existence of a faith today is testimony to Abraham's obedience, that we sit here today, that there's so much that was consequential from his obedience. And Paul says, calls us to have faith like Abraham's, for Abraham is the father of all who believe. The father of all who believe. That example number four is Rahab. Who's ever heard of Rahab? Popular girl's name anymore? Anyone? Anyone named Rahab here this morning? Possibly not. She was apparently a prostitute. But that's amazing. It's like James does this thing. He's like, Abraham. And the people are like, whoa. You know, Abraham. Fantastic. And then he says, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous? What she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in different directions. So what does he say? Well, first of all, Rahab was someone who lived in Jericho, and the people of God were about to conquer Jericho. The first spies were sent out to get the lie of the land. And it was a dangerous job being a spy, as you know. It's not all James Bond, you know. You're in enemy territory, you're trying to get information. But this woman, Rahab, has somehow heard about the power of God and of this God of the Israelites, Jehovah, and she believed. And so she gave help to these spies that had come, and she sent them on different ways so they would not be captured. It's just that little simple thing. But the fact that it's a very small story in the Old Testament, but the fact that James picks that one in particular, I think there's a couple of things we can learn from that. The first one that is this, that the power that comes from belief twinned with action is no respecter of persons. Any person who gets a glimpse of God and has a sense of belief and from that belief does something is that's glorious. That is powerful. That is life-changing. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how perfect you are, how God, together you've got it. Because none of us really do have it together. God will take that little morsel of belief leading to action, and it will be used. You might not see it at the time. Rahab didn't see the stretch of her life in the head. She just thought, this God is worthy of my worship and my obedience, and I'm going to protect his people here. But Rahab also has really great significance, and she didn't know it at the time. But in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew begins by giving the whole genealogy of these generations that led up to Jesus. And guess who's in there? Rahab is in this list. She was the mother. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. David, the father of Solomon. There's a huge more parts. And then Jacob, Joseph, Mary, mother of Jesus, called the Messiah. And I just think that's significant. A small act of belief leading to obedience leads to this connection with the people of God and his work ongoing, leading to this connection with the lineage of Jesus Christ, who was baby born into this world through simple. Mary is such an example. Mary is told she's going to bear a child, you know, and he said, be it as you have said, even though it was going to cost her. The quiet, unseeing, trusting actions of the lowliest people can and will make all the difference. Those are the best stories, aren't there? You know, Lord of the Rings, the little hobbits going into the big darkness, right? That's so true about this. But in God's hands, the smallest person, the smallest act or deed that comes from a faith is powerful, more powerful than all of the kingdoms and the powers of this world. So having said all that, is there a useful, perhaps, or simple way to think about how we can make this happen in our lives of faith and action? Of working. Well, the faith is a noun, correct? And I think we typically think of faith as being a noun, like I have faith. Look at that faith. And there's a woman, her name is on the screen, Sharon Dallas Parks, and she's got this book called Big Questions, Worthy Dreams, which is a really good book. It's about emerging adults and how they discover their identity. And she uses faith as a verb and actually says this word faithing. And I love that concept, to say that my life, I don't have a faith. I am someone who is faithing. Okay, and it involves everything. It's about a search for meaning. As I discover my way through in the world with my experiences, the things I see, my connection with God, my relationship with him, is something active. I'm engaged in with all my faculties, thinking, reflecting, doing, speaking, listening. A complete and intentional life of exploring what it means to follow Jesus. And there's less separation between what I believe and what I do. They are, what's the word when things happen together? My brain, man. There's a synergy, that's a good word. They're synergistic. They're happening at the same time. They are, like Rich Mullins says, right hand, left hand. You need two strong arms to hold on tight. They're part of your body and there's no separating of them. I was thinking about making a checklist of my beliefs and my actions and each day checking them off separately over here, over there. But it's actually the synergy that we have. And the word faithing is really helpful, I think. And it is cumulative. Just as in Abraham's life, from a very simple, go to where I will show you, I'll go, to the point where he is, this crazy moment with Isaac, which is beyond, we're freaked out by that. God's a terrible person in doing that. This is Abraham's life with God. It's got nothing to do with us in a way. And at that point, it fit with what was next for him and it fit with that place and God was faithful. I hate math, I've told you this before, but what I hated most about it was the fact that I would often fall behind because I failed to grasp the concepts. And if you don't get the early stuff, you can't understand the more complex stuff. My teacher used to always say, I know you hate math now, Grant, but when you get to college, it's all different. It's much better. It's really exciting and interesting. But I just couldn't get past the early stuff, right? And if you fall behind, you're done. And I think faithing is sort of like that. If you will see it as an accumulation of an experience with God in the world that you engage with deliberately, like it's like you're gonna get graded on it. Look, thankfully, because of Jesus, we don't get graded on it like that, but there is an intention that we can have to shrink back from or to step into. Moment by moment, choice by choice, encounter by encounter, we ask God for the gift of faith, because it's a gift. God, give me faith. He says, I've given you so much faith. What are you doing with it? Just a little bit. And then I say, because I know this and believe this, I'm going to do this rather than this. And when we do this, something changes. Like Abraham, his faith and his works were working together, not only to transform him, but to further forward the work of God in the world. So, you know, we talk about what the church's job is. Like, what is this for? Is it to hear some nice music on a Sunday or, you know, hear a talk, whatever, right? One part of it is the church is to resource people to put into practice the concepts that are involved with our tradition, the Christian tradition. And so one way we want to do this coming Lent, actually, is to engage in a practice together after second service on Sundays, which I would invite you all to come to if you can. It's 6 weeks commitment. If you miss one, I will not be mad or shaking record, but we're going to have soup and we're going to have bread together. And then we're going to work through what is called the Apostles' Creed. In fact, can we just read this together just now? If you can affirm this, then let's read it. We're going to work through this. It says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So just one note. Catholic Church does not mean Roman Catholic Church. This document was formed before there was such a thing. It just means the church universal, the church who believes in these orthodox things, these clear things. You know, someone could hear us, we could say all that stuff, and basically someone could say, so what? And I heard recently that especially younger generations, they are actually saying, okay, so Jesus lived, blah, blah, blah. So what? What does it matter for my life? And I think we're the people that tell them, so what? By the way we live. So we're not, you know, it says, I believe. So I was thinking about this whole thing and I thought, what a beautiful opportunity if we would gather together and work through what we say we believe. But then actually, as we are gathering together, act out from that belief in our actions and behavior together. For example, we affirm our belief in the communion of saints. Therefore, we will live into that communion now. We will show up and be physically present with each other, making concrete what we believe. We say, I believe in the communion of saints. Okay, so that's wherever you are, but especially when we gather together. Isn't that powerful? I believe, therefore I do this. We can affirm that God created the earth. Therefore, the soup and the bread is good. And it can be eaten and shared and enjoyed with others in a spirit of gratitude. Thank you, God, that you created this good food and my body, and I can be nourished with my brothers and sisters. We affirm the crucifixion and the powerful love that is at the heart of that ultimate sacrifice. So we will lay our lives down and our privileges for the others with whom we gather. We affirm our belief in Jesus. Therefore, we'll seek to act in accordance with his life and his teachings. Our faith in his being human will enable us to see him in the people with whom we share a meal, because he stepped into flesh. Can such a faith save? James says, I think it can. And I want to put belief into action. I want to see it save. Not just that I get to heaven when I die, but the transformation, the redemptive power of God at work through us in the world. These are challenging times, but these are our times. And we are to rise up and be the church. And that takes what we say we believe and we put it into simple action. Imagine if we were people who saw our lives as an act of faith thing, working out deliberately by the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit to apply what we believe to our everyday lives in the simplest of things. Amen? Tyler's going to lead us in a song, which you probably don't know. Feel free to sing along if you want to, but otherwise, just ponder these words and think about this as a way to respond to God in prayer in our hearts today.